but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. Please kneel. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us on this Sabbath day with your presence. Thank you for being with us last night, too, as we gathered in study. And thank you for blessing us in this week ahead of us as we do the work as well. Thank you so much for that hedge of angels that you have about us and keeping us safe as we do the work and keeping us safe spiritually, too. Because the enemy of souls has literally millions of different methods by which to attack your people. Please give us the strength, the courage, the discernment, the wisdom, the faith, and the latter rain. All that we need so that we can go forth and glorify you, as prophecy said, the remnant of our seed will do. Thank you for forgiving us when we fall short and blessing us with contrite hearts, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. And thank you for giving us a duty in our heart, a desire to do this duty, and the means by which to do it. Please bless everyone here in attendance, everyone on the phone, the radio, and in the room, and all those that listen to the sermons as time goes by. And thank you for accepting this prayer, Father, as we always offer it each and every week, each and every day. And we offer it to the best of our ability that always falls far short of the name we pray in. That name is your Son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen and amen. So, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Says this, "And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." And yes, I have shared this verse many times over, and it bears repeating because it is a prophetic statement describing all the counterfeit Christians of today, that we, the remnant of our seed, are called to warn. Still, this passage or even this sermon may apply to some within our number, but only the Lord can lead hearts and even read hearts. And so I hope the truths presented here help those in need of this truth, be they part of our number or not. I mean, as students of prophecy who understand the definitions of the prophetic symbols in that passage from Isaiah, we know that in today's language that passage is saying that in the end times, which every fulfilled prophecy declares we are in right now, all the churches will take hold of Jesus Christ as if he was their Lord, which we see them do on every church marquee that you drive past. But they're going to read the word whenever they please and in the way they choose, which their strange dogma and traditions unbiblically sanctioned prove they're all doing. And they will walk in any way that pleases their flesh, which their fruits confirm hands down when it comes to how they sanction everything from homosexuality to alcohol consumption. But they're still going to claim to be Christians just to take away their shame, because most people, and this includes the atheist, want to better themselves or at the very least appear better in some way. And this, I believe, to be Satan's ingenious plan to get billions into hellfire with him, because he knows Jesus Christ is just as interested in these people as he is. And so to prevent losing his trophies, he lets all of them, you know, the ones that he has a foothold on anyway, assume that they're still Christians by doing as the prophecy predicts, by preaching another Jesus onto the world that says their sin is not as bad as the real Christians affirm the Bible depicts them actually to be. And just think, all of them would have escaped hellfire if they would just open their Bibles daily and let the real Jesus of the Bible feed them his love and his truth. And this is one of the reasons Antichrist comes in the end times, when the minds are so manipulated by the flesh that a fleshly Antichrist or a fleshly Messiah will be accepted by them. You know, like Jesus prophesied, when someone comes in his own name, they will accept him. This is why so many people clamor to the feet of the Pope and will most assuredly do so for Antichrist, because he's even going to glorify himself above the Pope. And just so you know, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to teach you, you know, for Christ to teach you from his word. A babe in Christ can get just as much truth from his word each and every day, just as well as a well-seasoned Christian who has been in the word all their lives. That's just how powerful the scripture is. And you can actually see its power on a daily basis if you watch for what, look at what Mark 14:38 illustrates, which we'll get into later. And what I mean is, let's say you're a new Christian and you just started reading the Bible a month or so ago. And because you made it a habit to read it every single day without any excuses getting in the way, as you read it, you don't really grasp a lot of what you're reading. Being new, you can't truly define such things as the prophetic or even most of the doctrinal truths found in his word. And so, like most babes in Christ, you're feeding on the milk of the scripture for a little while. Now, since you've been in it a while, and even though you don't think you're learning anything new, someone comes up to you one day and says something to you that strikes you as being very odd. And let's say that they are someone that either claims to be a strong Christian or you yourself know them to be as such, and they share what they believe to be a doctrine of the Word of God. But as they share it, you have this uneasy feeling deep inside telling you something's just not right here. And so you take what they said with a grain of salt and just move on in your day. Well, check this out, because later, the next time you read the Word of God, you discover that what they said to you was actually a bold-faced lie, because you're now reading something in Scripture you saw a month or a few weeks ago that proves they were in fact lying to you. That is the power of God's Word. Even though you're a babe, and even though you don't recall everything you read in his word, his Holy Spirit in you still moved your heart with the truth he presents. And when that lie was offered, you can actually tell it's a lie from your heart without knowing how you actually know that. You know, it's that truth that I say that you can never really teach anybody. It has to be given you. But it's only going to be given to the obedient. And yes, that's also one surefire way of looking at John 14:26, which says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you." But if you don't read his Bible, he ain't saying anything, because you won't let him. And no, he doesn't always tell you word for word as it is written in his word, because quite often, and as babes in Christ, our own minds are not as well conditioned to his word as of yet. But he still does remind you of the truth that runs cover to cover in his word. And that is why when someone lies to you about your Heavenly Father and his truth, you don't need to recall chapter and verse each and every time. A simple hug, I like to call it, from heaven, from the Holy Spirit, reminds you deep within of his truth that, as is obvious, makes the lie appear to be a lie in its true nature. And so deep calleth unto deep, just as he promised. Now for the hard part. We are all subject to the same temptation as the so-called strong Christian who approached the babe that day with the false theology. And as Jesus prophesied, not many that call him Lord want to follow his lead anyway. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 to 16, "Enter ye in the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." And then he says, "Beware of false prophets." And we know the definition of that. They don't just talk about what's going to happen tomorrow. They prophesy doctrinally as well. So he says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles?" So look around. The overwhelming majority of the people in the world claim to be real Christians, because whether it's Catholicism or Protestantism, there's billions of people claiming to be real Christians. I mean, you have Catholics, Baptists, Methodists, SDAs, Lutherans, Presbyterians, and even the hateful and quite vulgar Westboro Baptist types, just to name a few, out of literally over 40,000 denominations. In fact, that huge number of denominations, confirms the prophecy of Christ about the broad way being absolutely fulfilled, and 100% of those denominations, with the exception of the SDA Church, were originally spawned from Roman Catholics. But sadly, as we also saw outlined in prophecy and now in modern day historic record, the SDA Church has also jumped into the arms of the Roman Church as official members as of June 26, 2000. And yes, I purposely left the last verse of that passage in there wherein Jesus said there will be many false prophets today, but most people miss that. And so, in its full context anyway. I mean, they only look at the obvious false prophet who takes the dated prediction that fails. You know, like the Pat Robertson types. But as we know, the Bible also defines a false prophet as someone that claims God told him to preach this doctrine is truth or that truth, and which when looking into the Word of God, we see it was never spoken by the Lord, and it actually goes against what he has already penned, and so they are considered false prophets. I'm just more or less summarizing that video I did the other day, or last week. And so a few of these false doctrines, and there are many, are like, you know, Sunday Sabbath, Lunar Sabbath, or even the Trinity of Rome, that some have rewritten ever so slightly to declare Jesus is in God and the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. They're actually preaching Roman Catholic Trinity. Because if you look at the basic foundation of the Roman Trinity, there's only one God. And the Holy Spirit is just a thought process between the Father and the Son in that God blob they called a Trinity. It's a carbon copy. And so, but how does a once strong Christian find himself in such a place as to become either lukewarm, fake, or even a cratheist? And for those of you that don't know, we were talking about this last night. A cratheist is someone that I believe, this is just a name I made up the other day, but it's someone that claims to be a Christian but denies what the Bible openly says about their sins, or even the Godhead for that matter, because atheists have an issue with that. And atheists also have an issue with the sins that they're in. And so when a Christian denies what the Bible says in the same way an atheist does, they're actually a cratheist, which is a Christian and atheist mix. So what constitutes a backsliding Christian? And how does the Lord regard such a person? Well, Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backslidings shall reprove thee. Know, therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." Now, have you ever come across a Christian that claims the sin that they are in is no big deal, and so God won't damn them to hell for something as trivial as the sin they commit? I mean, the fear of God has left such a person, just like the prophecy says here. I mean, they're literally on their own. They forsake the God that wrote the Bible that says the sin they're doing is, in fact, a big deal, which will actually cause them to burn in hellfire. But they don't fear that at all because they don't believe it. And they don't believe it's bad. And so that's why the Lord says here through the prophet Jeremiah that my fear is not in them. And so I've even had some tell me that God is a God of love, and so he would never destroy his created people for something as trivial as this sin or that sin, whatever they commit daily. But the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They actually deny the first part of that verse that speaks of death and only embrace the second part that speaks of eternal life, because to them that makes them all warm and fuzzy inside. That's what they want. Christianity is about pleasing the flesh, not the Spirit, because the Spirit fights against the flesh. And if the Spirit says that they're going to go to hell for what they're doing, let's just ignore the Spirit. But that's not how Christianity works. That's how cratheism works. Or as Isaiah prophesied thousands of years ago, that's how most people think today. They read the Bible only in the ways that please their flesh. And so when they come to a passage that says they need to repent, well, they just simply choose to ignore that passage. And Satan has a bevy of ways to get them to do just that. He can make them use the excuse that Jesus loves them and won't judge them to be evil. Or they can just assume, as many others do, that the Bible was only written by man, and so there's a strong possibility that the verse they just read may not be inspired of God. And so they are, in fact, by definition, lukewarm, fake, or atheist. And how does the God of the Bible see such Christians? Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16 says, I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know, to be either cold or hot means just what it means. If someone comes to the Lord cold, it means they are brand new. They're a brand new soul who just found out about the truth, and everything they are learning about the truth, it just amazes them. And so they run with it far and wide, and they share their faith with as many as they possibly can. We've all seen it. The new Christian that is new to the faith and all excited about it constantly brings up Jesus in every conversation they're in. And then there's the Christian that is on fire and has been on fire that way for many, many, many years. In both cases, the Lord can use such a soul as this. The cold is like a sponge who takes every aspect of truth deep within and grows daily by it. And so the Lord keeps working with that soul to get them to a place where they are then hot, or on fire, as we say, and on fire in the Lord. And the Lord can use that soul to bring others to Christ. But the lukewarm, fake, or the atheist, well, they just simply sit back and declare themselves Christians, but they never share their faith, or even grow in faith at all. They hope to get to heaven by coasting. But the fact is, since they are burying their talents from the Lord in the world, he spews them from his mouth. Reason being is, as we've seen with the cold Christian who soaks every degree of the truth they can to become hot, or the hot one that stays there and proclaims it far and wide, both represent the awesomeness of salvation. And so everyone they come into contact with are blessed, whether they like it or not, because truth is truth. But the ones sitting back just idling in their faith, no one sees them as the least bit effective, because they're not the least bit excited about their walk in Christ at all. And neither does God see them as being excited or worthy of being used like someone that would go forth and proclaim it. And so he sends next to nobody to them. But the devil sends all sorts of people to them, because they're just part of that crowd. They're no different than the worldly. So when the Christian gives up and starts to see their sin as no big deal, they can be an easy tool in the hands of Satan to get other Christians to bow to the same lackadaisical walk. And before you know it, they become perpetually backslidden while thinking they're actually Christian. And when the Lord sends real Christians to warn them of danger, they claim they have done nothing wrong. In fact, it says this in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. This may shock a few of you. Is this blunt? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? Which means they understood the truth at one time, right? Because they're backsliding. But check it out what he says next. They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Jeremiah is simply declaring they have chosen not to obey the voice of the Lord their God. They had boldly refused to be corrected to the point they said, well, what have I done? Or even ask, what have I done so I can repent? Just like the people we see today. When you tell them they are in danger of hellfire, they shout back, they don't believe anything we say, and they're convinced they're doing nothing wrong. Take abortion as a perfect example of this. Most people, and this includes the girls that get the abortions, they all know that they're murdering babies. They all know it. They can lie from horn to horn. It don't matter. They all know they're killing people. They know this as a fact because common sense dictates that they have to know that they too were at one time a baby in their mother's womb. They know getting around that. Ain't no such thing as aliens coming from other planets down here either. I mean, everyone on the planet knows this. They can shout the baby is nothing more than a pile of useless tissue all they want. But they know very well that means that they too were a useless pile of tissue at one time. And had their own mother believed the lie that they now spew, they wouldn't be here. Because they'd have been aborted too. And so, they know they're in sin. But because they claim Christ Lord, they assume they're still heaven bound. And they might be if they repented of the sin of killing their babies. But most don't. They don't think it's a sin. They think it's useless tissue. But Jesus clearly said in John 15:22, because they know they're killing people. They know it's sin. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Because why? Well, we know the Bible says that he winks at our times of ignorance, right? But he finishes by saying, but now they have no cloak for their sin. They can't hide behind ignorance anymore. They know what they're doing is wrong. I mean, had they truly not known about the sin, we see in Scripture, God winks at our times of ignorance in Acts 17:30 that says, in the times of this ignorant God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because now the truth's pretty clear. But since the majority of the people know it's wrong to commit murder, lie, steal, and any other sin you can list, they no longer have the cloak to hide behind, claiming, well, I didn't know it was wrong. I mean, how many criminals do that? Well, I didn't know it was wrong to do this. Well, you do now. They simply aren't ignorant. And as is obvious, they are in a state of denial. The Lord reads the hearts of all the people, and he knows when they are truly ignorant and when they are very aware of what they're doing is wrong. And so if they choose to do it anyway, instead of repenting, they make excuses that it's no big deal. When that happens, they will be among that massive number that weeps and gnashes their teeth in hellfire, because those that weep know why they're burning. They really do know it was wrong. So they can make excuses all they want. And the reason they do the excuse is because all their lives they never had faith in God anyway, right? And so when they make these excuses to other human beings, they figure, well, half the time they get away with it. They can say, well, I didn't know, when they really did know. But when they say that to another person, it says, okay, well, if you didn't know it was wrong, no big deal. But you can't pull that with the Lord. He reads your heart. He knows you knew what was wrong. And this is why I've been saying for so long, we are in the age of lying. And we are in the age of lying only because Satan knows his time is short. And since he knows he's got very little time and he owns most of the souls on the earth today, most are going to echo his native tongue, just as Jesus stated the Pharisees did 2,000 years ago when he said what he said in John chapter 8, verses 44 and 45, which was, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. I'll get to that in a minute. But murder, as we know, is a favored pastime of Satan. Everyone knows that hands down, and so there's no need to expound on why he chose to move the masses to abort their babies. But did you catch the fact that Jesus said, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not? Does that sound familiar? Well, sure it does. Everyone. Every one of us that passes our tracts and shares our faith know all too well about how people refuse to believe the truth we share because they prefer the lies. Their comfort zone has them nestled in the lies of the devil, and anything that upsets their demonic cuddling, which they actually see as the source of their peace and contentment in life, is going to anger them. And so like Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Because they don't want truth. That's why Pontius Pilate said what he said to him. Well, what is truth? Because he's been living his whole life in a lie. Lies is what they're living for, because they're living on the planet of a dying God and they prefer to worship him. I mean, and a lot of people do that to this day. For example, take the drunkard that slams the alcohol down his gullet daily, who knows how what he's doing is slowly killing him. I mean, I've known many alcoholics and two that died, friends of mine, that died from drinking, and all of them know their body is being ruined by the drink. But still, even if they weren't aware, yet, let's say, and you walk up one day and you can literally show them scientific facts and even put a mirror right in front of them and show them how their body is showing signs of dying right before their very own eyes. But because the alcohol helps them to forget about their problems, just like the lies helped the Pharisees figure they were still holy and all that. Well, the drunkard's still going to choose to keep drinking and ignore the truth just as that you presented, because the lie or the alcohol was more comfortable. And it's not just the drunkard. It's every soul on earth who has troubles, just like real Christians have troubles. But none of them have the peace of Jesus within to help them escape the anxiety of it all, and so they choose a bevy of other ways to get away from it all. And this has been going on for literally thousands of years. In fact, just as we can illustrate the dangers of their sinful ways, the Lord God himself can illustrate, literally, and even send troubles to complete nations to let them know it's because of their own sinful ways and the fact that they ignore his peaceful, loving, and perfect will for them that's causing their problems. But still, they continue on in sin, even though a prophet of old stands before them, showing them a way out of that turmoil. I mean, check it out. Notice what the Lord tells Jeremiah to say unto the people of God in his day. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28 says, "But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord, their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished, and it is cut off from their mouth." I mean, just like today, lies become their comfort zone. And the truth as presented by an actual prophet, no less, is something they boldly refuse to receive. Jeremiah wrestled with this in a big way. I mean, it grieved him in his day, just as it grieves us in our day when we see people we love refusing to see how much the God of heaven loves them and is crying out to them to repent and accept him as Lord. Notice what the prophet says here in chapter 5, verse 3 of Jeremiah. It says, "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." It sounds like a parent spanking a child that right after he gets done receiving a spanking, goes out and does exactly what he got spanked for in the first place. Doesn't care. Nothing changes. No correction at all. Nothing. Nothing's working here. This is why the trials and tribulations come to a lot of people. The Lord's trying to, you know, spank them into realization. What you're doing is wrong. And so, like back then, we see the Lord is about to do today, as he did in Jeremiah's day. And what was that he was about to do back then? Well, verses 9 to 11 in chapter 9 of Jeremiah says, "Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none can pass through them. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." And that's exactly what happened. Only difference today is there will be no 70-year reprieve wherein a man of God by the name of Nehemiah goes back to rebuild that city. Or the walls, anyway. Well, which is more or less rebuilding the city. So, no, when the Lord moves his hand today, it will end the reign of Satan for all eternity. And all the lukewarm, all the fake, all the craytheists, they're going to die with him. And it will all happen for the exact same reason in our day as it did thousands of years ago. And what was that reason? Well, Jeremiah again, chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord." And so, as not to end the sermon on a sad note, for those that know a loved one in a backslidden state, there's still hope. I am sure the question has come to mind as to what must the backslider do? Well, what did the Lord tell Jeremiah to do for the people of God back then? I mean, after all, is not the Old Testament the same gospel message of the New Testament? I mean, doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 to 4, that they were all baptized onto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ? So they were Christians too. And so what did the Lord tell Jeremiah to do for the people of God back then? It says this in Jeremiah 3, verses 12 to 15. It says, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. You know, like the pagans did, the green trees, or they call them Christmas trees today. And going on, and he says, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you one of a city and two of a family. Sound familiar? Same thing's happening today. And then he says, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Is this not the exact same altar call of today? Well, sure it is. Is this not the exact same message that we were prophesied to proclaim? Are we not called to come in the same spirit of Elijah that John the Baptist had when he made the people ready to meet the Messiah, Jesus Christ, at his first coming? And will not that same message be proclaimed today, right before his second coming? Yes, it will. And what did John the Baptist proclaim? Matthew 3, verses 1 to 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And this is why you see a lot of people go off in these tangents about flat earth or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist. The Lord can use them because they have a good zeal. But devil doesn't want them to do that. So he gets them off on preaching something that has nothing to do with the final present truth, which is repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We got to let the people know. And what do you mean by repent? Well, look, they're out there breaking Sabbath for one thing. I mean, you can start there, but there's a lot of commandments they're breaking out there. But, of course, all of them go to church on Sunday. So it's obvious what the present truth is. But to tell them that there's a flat earth or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, no, that has nothing to do with what they need to hear. In fact, that's just nothing but lies anyway, and we've proven it. So Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7 also says this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That's actually one of the songs that we sing in here on a regular basis, scripture song. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy unto him and to our Lord, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And how abundantly does he pardon or forgive us of our sins? He says in Micah chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, that he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. So that's right. The gospel message of repentance is the same as it was from the days of old, or the Old Testament. And all the sins of the lost, and this includes the iniquities of the backslidden believer, because iniquities are actually just defined as known sin, they must be confessed, and repentance must be real in order to gain forgiveness from the Lord. I mean, the backslidden Christian knows what they do is wrong, and when they truly repent, the Lord is a true, loving, and tender Father in heaven with the long-suffering of a literal God who places our sins in the sea of forgetfulness, never to bring them up again, no matter what. This he has done for literally 6,000 years because Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 also says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, which means you're still going to be forgiven. You're not going to be consumed. I haven't changed my promise. And then look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. And so, once we have confessed and repented of the sins, how do we prevent backsliding? Well, remember what I said about Mark 14:38 earlier in the sermon? it says we need to watch and pray. In fact, it says, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. How many of us Christians, or how many of us as Christians, and this includes well-seasoned Christians, but how many of us know about how weak our flesh is? Yes, we all know how much we don't like what we do. I mean, but like Paul, who declared himself a wretched man, our flesh always seems to lure us into sin. But the key is at the start of that passage. Watch and pray means just that. Yes, we all know what praying means, and so I don't think I need to expound on that. But praying as the patriarchs and prophets of old, you know, morning, noon, and night, is sufficient enough to help us stay close to the Lord. But how do we watch? Well, the word watch in this passage comes from the Greek word gregorio, which means to be attentive, give strict attention to, be cautious and active. In short, it's as we have all seen or all been saying for years, we need to strive on to the perfection in Christ. And that means to keep our eyes on Jesus, our perfect example. And the only way we could do that is read his word daily. That's how you watch. And doing so allows us to watch each and every day as what his will is made apparent to unto us, you know, each and every day. I mean, after all, when we stop reading his word, his daily input into our lives is lessened. And when that happens, Satan's always ready to step up and make us think we're still strong in the Lord, like all those cratheists out there that think reading the Bible once in a great while or going to church each week is all they need to do to become a strong Christian. But that's exactly what Satan wants them to believe. And this is why Paul said what he said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, which was, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest you fall. Don't be getting conceited in your walk. And as we do this day by day, reading, you know, remember to take stock in yourselves. As Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I mean, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And so that means the very second we put our guard or our Bibles down, he pounces, because even though most Christians don't look at what we go through as real holy war, Satan does. He knows what this is. All of us are his sworn enemies, and he will do all he can to devour and to destroy. So examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. If we walk or continue to walk in the law of God, and as we know that's easy to do when the Holy Spirit is in us, then as Psalm 37:31 says, the law of God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide. So with that said, is there hope for the soul that was backslidden? Well, yeah, in fact, it was declared by our God through the prophet Hosea the following, in Hosea 14, verses 2 to 4, take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Assure shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. In other words, the idols that you build with your hands. No more, they're saying. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. Because they don't have the Heavenly Father as their God. And then it says, I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from them. So it is no longer to be about us and our will or the work of our hands or efforts to be as good as we can muster. And by the way, the words that Hosea is talking about here is in fact the word of God. The words translated back to the Hebrew is da-ba, which means chronicles, commandments, and utterance, or as we say today, the written word of God. And when I look back, and I'll close with this, when I look back at my life before meeting Jesus as Savior, I couldn't hold a job to save my life. I couldn't get two nickels rubbed together in my pocket, and I certainly couldn't give my precious family the things they needed and deserved. But after meeting Jesus Christ, I was blessed with a purpose in life, and suddenly he had me doing his work, and until I was ready to be able to do that full time, he had me work a 9-to-5 job for 17 straight years so as to ready me in my heavenly given helpmeet, my wife. The spiritual means by which to know exactly what it is we were called and created to do in life. And so when that day came, we stepped out in faith and we did it. Brothers and sisters, the time has come for all of us to deny our self-confidence and how we can provide for ourselves. The time has come to follow the Lord's will, and He will provide our every need just as He promised to do this work. He has given ample instruction for all in both His Word as well as His Holy Spirit, but this blessing is only for those that will actually allow Him to guide us. And so go into prayer and seek His will on this, and you will find that we all need to stop treading the path of our own choosing that grants us the creature comforts we are so used to, and to return to Him as a people born to do this final work. And in closing, keep this one last verse in mind. For it also says to watch and pray, but with a powerful reason to do so. It's found in Luke 21:36. And it says, "Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." I hope and pray that you are blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. Let's finish in prayer. If you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your presence during the church service. Thank you for giving us an understanding of your precious scripture, giving us opportunities to share these truths with others, and bless us with repentant hearts and more love for you and for them, so that we are effective when you send us forward. Thank you for blessing everyone that was here in attendance, and blessing everyone that's doing the work all around the world, and everyone that's on our prayer list, especially the lost and those that even come against us, because they really don't know what they're doing. We forgive them, and we pray that you don't hold those sins against them, but at the same time, please lead them into repentance so that they can gain heaven as well, and your Son as Savior. Thank you for blessing the remainder of this Sabbath and giving us a good week ahead of us so that we can come forward again and together again next Sabbath to worship you on this day that you have sanctified 6,000 years ago. And please accept this prayer in the name of your Son, who is our eternal Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.